Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to take a one-week break from Judges. I need a little bit more time with Deborah and Barak before we get into chapter 4 of Judges. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. I've been thinking a lot, as probably most of us have, about the brevity of light, especially this week in light of Emily's grandpa. The name Abel means breath or vapor in Hebrew. Abel's life certainly lives up to the meaning of his name because he had a brief life, at least in the scriptures for sure. Now, Emily's grandpa's life was not brief by those same standards. He was 87 years old, and he passed away last night and went home to be with Christ. He went into the hospital on Christmas Eve with some complications, and later they found out that he had gotten sepsis, and he had also been suffering with dementia over the past years, and that had been getting increasingly worse. And last night was the night that the Lord had ordained before the creation of the world to take this saint home. I will never forget, after Emily and I got married, I believe it was the first Christmas after we were married, we met together as a family, and Grandpa shared his testimony. And I'll never forget... I may forget some of the details of the story, but I'll never forget seeing this man cry when he spoke of his conversion to Christ. Grandpa was a Marine, fought in the Korean War. He was a football coach. He was an avid outdoorsman. He was about as tough a man as I've ever known in my life. And when he spoke of the salvation that he has in Christ, he just wept. He was saved in his early 30s. He had made a wreck of his family and his marriage. He had made some very poor choices. And he and his wife were separated at the time. Emily's grandma, whose name is also Emily, Emily was named after her grandma, was with the kids, with the children in New York. And grandpa was in St. Petersburg, Florida. And out of desperation, he went to a candlelight Christmas Eve service in 1966, and he heard the gospel for the first time. And the next day, he went and met with the pastor and heard more of this glorious gospel, and there, by the grace of God, he was converted to Christ. And instead of leaving his family like he was planning on doing, he drove that day from Florida to New York to seek the forgiveness of his wife and to be restored to his family. And he died last night, having been married to his wife, Emily, for 66 years. And he trusted Christ alone every day of his life since 1966. Life, even after 87 years of life, is brief and precious. And I'm sure that many of our senior saints, like TG, would say that life goes by pretty quick, no matter how old you are. We have been aware probably this year more of the fragility of life than ever before. We're constantly seeing headlines of the rate of death and the death count and this and that. So we begin to reflect on life and the brevity of life, maybe even more than normal this year. Last night, Emily and I were thinking about her grandpa and his life, but we were also thinking about where he is now. He is with the Lord now. And we agreed both that it would be glorious to be with the Lord now. While we have much work to do in this life, and we're raising a family, and we're trying to honor Christ in this world, it would be great to be with the Lord now. To be with the Lord and to be free from the presence of indwelling sin, Sin will no longer deceive Emily's grandpa. Sin will no longer manipulate him or tempt him or drag him away. Sin will no longer harden him. Sin will no longer tempt him to take his eyes off of the excellency of Christ. His heart will never again start to become calloused to the things of God. In fact, his heart is more sensitive and open and alive than ever before to the Lord. So we can do our best to imagine what it must be like for Grandpa today. And we can do this by looking backwards in Scripture. We can look back to life before the fall. Life in the garden. We can look back to life before the fallout of the fall. Back to the Garden of Eden. The story begins with God, who created everything out of nothing. Everything that exists was created from nothing. And He had created by the power of His Word. Life inside the garden is wonderful because there is a God, a holy God, who is sovereign, good, and wise. He is the all-powerful King who created this vast kingdom to rule over it in righteousness. And by His grace, He chose to create man and woman to rule over this creation under His kingship as vice regents of the creation. We were expected to rule the earth as faithful citizens in His name and in His image, filled with authority under His mighty kingship. In the garden, Adam and Eve lived under the gracious rule and reign of this sovereign, powerful, almighty God. And He received glory that was due His name as they worshiped Him and as they obeyed Him. In the garden, there was perfect peace. There was shalom, perfect harmony. There was peace and harmony between God and man. They experienced a perfect relationship with God, by the dreadful power of sin. They talked with God. They walked with God. They worshiped Him wholly and purely without distraction. There was also perfect peace between the man and the woman. For two chapters of the Bible, we have a marriage that's unaffected by sin. They lived in harmony with one another as they served God and fulfilled their purpose. Life inside the garden was wonderful. It was beautiful. They had everything they needed, and God was the provider of all good things to them. But we know that chapter 3 is right around the corner. In chapter 3, we read about the fall. The serpent comes and twists the word of God, and he says, "Did God really say?" He casts doubt on the very word of God, and he's still doing that today. He twists the word of God and he tricks Adam and Eve into eating this forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree, and they do it and sin enters the world. With every story, there is a problem that needs a solution. My daughter Kate is an author, an aspiring author now. She amazes me. She'll sit down at the computer and just write out these 100-page books all day long. In fact, we have to pry her away from the computer oftentimes because she's writing these books of these stories of these creatures and animals that go through all these things. And we've been talking about the different elements of a story. And a story always has there's an introduction to the main character. That's chapter 1 of Genesis. The main character is God, not you, not me, not Adam and Eve. God is the main character of the story, but then there's a problem, right? The problem is that the people that He loved, the people that He created, are infected with sin. The problem is sin, and the story begs a solution to this problem. So thankfully, in the very beginning of the Bible, in chapter 3 of Genesis, God is incredibly gracious because while He's dishing out these curses in chapter 3, we also see that He gives the first offer of hope after this dreadful fall. It's the first gospel of the Bible. Seminarians who are also nerds call this the proto-euangelion, which means first gospel. Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And for the rest of the time in the Old Testament, and we see this in the book of Judges, don't we? We're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the solution to come to this problem. We're waiting for this seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse of sin. But from now, in chapter 3, the man and the woman are expelled from the garden. And chapter 3 ends with this amazing image of a cherubim swinging a flaming sword, blocking them from the way to the tree of life. They are expelled from the garden. And as we begin in chapter 4 of Genesis, we realize that this is the first story. This is the first narrative of the Bible that occurs outside of the garden, after the fall, after sin enters into the world. So this story shows us the fallout of the fall. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first 7 verses this morning. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. You are a God who carries out His plans to perfection. And Lord, we just we trust You. We love You. And Lord, we understand how desperate we are for You today. So I pray, Lord, that You'll just bless Your church this morning and use Your Word for its purposes. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the birth of Cain. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And now obviously, we had just read about this seed of the woman that will come and crush the head of the serpent. So we read with a heightened sense of expectation as we see babies being born. And we see that all throughout the book of Genesis, don't we? There's all these stories of these births of these people, and we're wondering, is this the one? Is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? Will sin be reversed now? Will humanity be able to go back to the garden and enter into the garden and take from the tree of life again? Now, it's possible, we don't know, but it's possible that maybe Eve herself thought that this man, she calls him a man, was in fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So she's trusting in the Lord again. She has a regained trust in the purposes of God. She claims she's got the help from the Lord. Also, the name Cain has a very similar sound and spelling to the Hebrew word for gotten. This word gotten, it also can mean to bring forth or to acquire. So there's a kind of a play on words that the author is using here. She has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's this play on words there with the name Cain. We also see that he's the first baby that's born outside of the garden. So we're hoping that this is the one who fulfills Genesis 3:15. We're hoping this is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. But ultimately we know that he was not, and we have to wait a long time before we read of this promise deliverer. But Cain, instead of showing us how to reverse the curse and being the one who will crush the head of the serpent, we see that he shows us how quickly sin has taken over the human race. He shows us the fallout of the fall, and it happens quickly, doesn't it? So let's track his rebellion. Cain was a worker of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Now, I know there's a lot of speculation about their offerings. Many people focus on why Cain's offering was not regarded by the Lord. Maybe a lot of people think that because Cain's offering was from the ground and Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, that that's the reason why his offering was not accepted. However, in the Mosaic law, grain offerings were acceptable, as well as blood offerings. The text doesn't tell us that that's what's wrong. The Mosaic law teaches us that both of these types of offerings were acceptable to God. However, God looks not at the sacrifice as much as He does as the sacrifice of worship, as much as He does the heart of the worshiper. So we don't need to look so intently in debate and spend all this time researching on what was the actual physical offering when all we have to do is look at the heart of Cain. His heart was corrupt. His heart was dominated by sin. His offering was not accepted because of the condition of his heart, and the reality of his heart was revealed later by his lack of repentance, his anger, and his murder of his brother. When his offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, he became very angry, and the text says his face fell. He was jealous that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. He was mad at God for rejecting him. And out of his heart, out of the evil of his heart, flows his evil behavior. Here's a biblical lesson for all of us. What you do flows from your heart. What's in your heart will come out. All of your behavior flows from your heart. Your bad behavior can only be changed as your heart is changed. When Christ begins to change your heart, your behavior will change. Too often, when our behavior is bad, we want to change everything around us, all of our circumstances and the people around us and all of this, as if that can change what's going on in our hearts. Our work, the work of sanctification and gospel change, is an inner work. It's a heart work. We need to repent and change in our hearts. We need Christ to change in our hearts. But Cain instead let evil go, let sin go in his heart, and in his anger, he lured his brother into a field and rose up against him and killed him. And then he reacts angrily to God as he receives the punishment from God. So for Cain, this deadly progression flowing out of his heart went from anger to hate to murder. And this is what John tells us, the Apostle John tells us about Cain in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, John writes about Cain. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's a strong passage, isn't it? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So for Cain, instead of loving his brother, he murdered him in cold blood. And then God comes and asks him, "Where is your brother Abel?" And this reminds us of Genesis chapter 3 when God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, Where are you?" And they were hiding from God because of their guilt and their shame. But Cain does not respond with even the slightest bit of contrition or awareness of his sin. He turns on God and he boldly and defiantly says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He is deflecting his responsibility to actually care for other people. And the answer to that question, by the way, is a resounding yes. Yeah, you are your brother's keeper. We're all created in the image of God, and we're all to watch out and care for all of humanity, especially those who are closest to us, members of our family. Yes, you are to care for them. You are your brother's keeper. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper here? Yes, you are. The answer to that question is yes. The story of Cain and Abel is shocking to us as readers of the Bible because we see this fallout of sin. We see that shalom, peace, is replaced with chaos. Instead of there being peace and unity between image bearers, there's now murder and treachery. But also, this story teaches us a lot about sin, doesn't it? Teaches us that sin is like a wild animal crouching at the door. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Then he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now when he says, "if you do well," that doesn't mean that you can somehow justify yourself, or that you can somehow overcome sin on your own with your own human efforts. That's not what that means at all. Rather, to do well, if he were to do well, he would repent. He has the opportunity to repent and offer wholehearted worship to God. He certainly would not have been sinless. Abel was not sinless. None of these guys were sinless. But rather, based on their faith and repentance, just like us, and dependence upon God's grace, they were accepted as a worshiper of God. So if he does well, he will be humbly seeking God. That would be doing well for Cain. But God goes on to say, if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. It's desired for you, but you must rule over it. So sin here is like a monster, an animal, crouching at the door, looking for a crack in that door. All it needs is a slight crack in that door, and it will jump out and viciously attack Cain. I think there's some really important lessons here for us that we can learn. And by the way, as a side note here, it's important for us to know our enemy well, right? We need to understand sin and how it works from a biblical perspective. And I don't want to bash other churches or make myself look like a better preacher than everybody else, because I'm not. But if pastors don't talk about sin, and many of them don't, and churches are not talking about sin because it's offensive, then we've got a real problem. Because if you don't know who you're fighting against, if you don't know who the enemy is, then we got a real problem. What soldier would want to go to war against an enemy that he did not know or understand? We need to understand sin's purposes. We need to understand that it wants to kill and destroy and ruin everything. So, you know, here are some things, five things that we need to know about sin. First of all, sin has a desire. He says sin has a desire. Its desire is for you. It has a mission and purpose. Sin is not just a personal struggle or a personal habit. Sin is like a force. It's a power. Paul in the New Testament calls it a law. And it's out to kill you. It's out to kill God's church, and it's out to kill the world. It wants to use you to do those things. Secondly, sin uses deception to achieve its purposes. Sin cannot be trusted. It wants nothing more than to trick you, so it deceives you, just like the serpent did in the garden. It deceives you into thinking that God is not good enough and you deserve more. Sin never gives up. Thirdly, as long as you live on this side of heaven, sin will be your enemy. You may have seasons of victory over whatever sins plague you, but it will patiently step back and wait for its opportunity to pounce once more through that door and come after you. It never sleeps, it never gives up, it never retires, it never quits. It will relentlessly seek the devastation of anything that God loves. So for us as Christians, even though we have this glorious gospel that we hold fast to, the battle rages on. Fourth, sin wants to keep you from God. Sin will do everything it can to keep you away from God and the things of God. Sin does not want you reading your Bible. Sin does not want you meditating on God's truth. Sin does not want you going to church. Sin does not want you fellowshipping with God's people. And sin does not want to die. It wants to thrive and live and flourish in your heart. And doing all of these things, these weapons of spiritual warfare that God has given us, will put sin to death. So sin wants to do everything it can to prevent you from doing these things that will mean its demise. In the presence of God, sin dies. So it wants to keep you from God. Fifthly, sin wants you to be in conflict with others. Sin loves division, loves conflict. It had its way with Cain, and Cain was so angry and deceived that he murdered his brother. Sin wants to cause conflict in your marriages, in your families, and in God's church. But God told Cain that he must rule over sin. What does it mean to rule over it? Can we master this dreadful enemy that's out to kill us? Can we shut the door on this crouching tiger, hidden dragon? Is that, you knew it was coming. You knew it was coming. We cannot even begin to battle sin if it were not for the intervention of God's grace in human history through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot even move one inch forward in this battle without Him. Through Him and because of Him and for Him, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And without Him, we can literally do nothing. Without Him, we are mastered by it. Without Him, we are conquered by it. Without Him, as the New Testament tells us, we are slaves to sin without any hope. So here's the thing that we first must understand. Without being born again, through repenting and believing the gospel, there is absolutely no hope for any of us against this enemy. If Emily's grandpa would not have repented and believed the gospel on, I guess it was Christmas Day, 1966, then he would have never been reconciled to his wife. He could have never, certainly, he would not be in heaven right now. Or with the Lord right now. We must be born again. You must be born again. You must be converted to Christ. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer. He is the promised one. He is the one who will crush the head, or has crushed the head of the serpent. He died on Calvary's cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the full penalty of sin so that everyone who repents and believes the gospel can be forgiven as well as set free from the tyranny of sin. Only as born again, regenerated Christians brought from death to life, believers who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, only then are we able to do well. Only then are we able to rule over the crouching monster of sin. So here are a few things that we need to do, that we can do, in order to shut the door on sin. I gleaned these from my favorite book of all time. My favorite book of all time is called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. My favorite book of all time would be On the Mortification of Sin by the Puritan John Owen. But he's so hard to read, because the Puritans are so hard to read, that this guy, Chris Lundgaard, reworked his material for a book that a normal person in the 21st century can read. And it's a great little book. I'm not kidding when I say it's my favorite book of all time. It's called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. He takes John Owen's classic magnum opus, is that how you say that? Work on the mortification of sin and reworked it in a way that's readable for a modern audience. First, rehearse the gospel daily. Remind yourself of this gospel that we have, Remind yourself that Christ died for your sins on the cross so that you might be set free from sin. Remind yourself that you've been given new life and sin has no power over you. Read Romans 6 over and over again. Sin shall not reign over you, that you obey it in its lust. Your identity is not in sin. Your identity is in Christ if you're born again in Christ today. Secondly, renew your mind. We must saturate ourselves with the Scriptures and allow God to renew our minds every day so that we can think rightly about who we are and who God is. Thirdly, meditate on God. Discipline your mind to think thoughts about God. He is not a peripheral subject of your life. Don't compartmentalize your life where God is over here in this compartment and you have all these other things. God is the center of everything of who you are. We must focus on Him and see through Him all the other compartments of our life. He must be central. Fourth, and I think this one's so important for us today, fourth, we must obey Him. And that sounds simple, but listen, you cannot simply put off sin without putting something on in its place. You are set free from sin, not so that you can be happy and joyful. You are set free from sin so that you can obey God and give Him glory. So we must do our best to obey God. We must have a rigorous desire to obey Him. So we must, like, as we read the Scripture, our minds are renewed and we see these commands of Scripture. We don't look at them like, well, God, you know, I'm saved by grace. Woo-hoo. We look at them and say, in the New Testament, well, how do I obey this? And we strive with a rigorous desire to obey what God has commanded us to do because we are saved. Fifthly, submit to your church. The church, the assembly of believers that you are a part of, is the God-ordained vehicle that He has chosen for your sanctification and growth. Without it, you're a Lone Ranger Christian that will never grow. We cannot go against this enemy alone. With all of our flaws and all of our shortcomings, God has given us, each of us, as a gift of His grace to be able to fight shoulder to shoulder against sin. Sixthly, cultivate a lethal faith. Lundgaard says, faith is the kryptonite against sin. And I'm assuming that that was not written by John Owen, because John Owen probably didn't know about kryptonite. Faith is the kryptonite against sin. Focus your faith on the shed blood of Christ and His substitutionary death. Death is put to sin, and sin is put to death in the death of Christ. So we focus our faith on Christ's death because sin has lost its power there. Sin has been put to death there. I remember a man who was mentoring me and discipling me years ago told me that. He said, listen, the dragon inside of you, this crouching tiger, has been killed 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. You give it life when you give yourself over to sin. It's dead. You're fighting a dead enemy. Seventhly, as a believer, you always have a choice. Sin has no power or dominion over a believer in Christ. Because it's dead, because it's been put to death, we need to understand that when we sin, we're doing it because we want to, not because we have to. We must make our choice to pursue Christ with all our hearts. So I will, one last thing I believe that's really helpful in this book, and I this is kind of the way I think about battling sin, battling this this crouching monster. You first need to understand, basically, and the Puritans would do this. You have your mind, your heart, and your will, or your mind, emotions, and your will. Your mind is like the watchman on the wall, right? Have you heard me talk about this before? The mind is like the watchman on the wall. If your mind goes to sleep in the watch, then the castle of your heart is wide open for attack. Okay? So the battle begins in your mind. This is why God tells us, renew your mind. So we must sharpen our minds to seek the things of God and worship Him wholly. Sin begins with a deception in your mind. It deceives you so that your thinking becomes futile. So the mind guards the heart. So sin wants to go after your heart, your emotions, your affections. If sin can make its home and get comfortable in your heart, then you're in trouble. We're in trouble when that happens. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So we must guard our hearts and turn our affections towards a deeper love and appreciation and worship of Christ. And then lastly is the will. If sin, this is how we sin. If sin filters through your mind, oh, it's no big deal. I'm not thinking about God's truth. Then it filters into your affections, your heart. It takes root in your heart. And your will has no choice but to comply with your heart. Your heart is like the command center of your life. So as sin takes control of your mind and your heart, your will must follow. This is when you're being dragged away at this point. You can't stop sinning even if you want to. And listen, here's the thing about your will. Apart from the work of the Spirit upon your will will always choose sin. Now, here's the thing. We have a sufficient Savior. And we have a gospel that is glorious that He has given us. And while this battle is serious and difficult, and I fail at this more times than I'd like to admit, we have a Savior who has an ocean load of grace that He wants to lavish upon you every step of the way. I keep thinking about this very brief conversation I had with a mother and daughter at our church a few months ago. They were discussing heaven, and she asked something, the daughter asked something along the lines of, I can't remember exactly what she said, but it was something along the lines of, well, what if I get bored? All eternity? Like, what? You know, were we going to do Sing Amazing Grace for 10 billion years? Like, what are we going to do for all that time? You know, what if I get bored? And, you know, I think it's a question that we've probably all asked in one way or another throughout our lives is, you know, like, hey, I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to go today, right? And there's so much I want to experience in this life. There's so much I want to do. I haven't even been to Disney World yet, you know, like, actually, I kind of would like to make it through life without going there, but I don't know if I can hold out on that or not. But there's all these experiences I want to have in the here and now that probably won't be available in heaven, right? We've all thought this before, right? Now, I never answer those questions, those type of questions, very well in the moment. But after I give myself a couple months, I can come up with some pretty good answers, I think. And I think, as I've thought about this question a lot, I think the blunt truth is this. The reason why we don't yearn for heaven and eternal life like we should is because we don't understand the sinfulness of sin like we should. If you don't understand just how dreadful it is and just how much destruction it causes in yourself and in your heart and in those that you love and within the world at large, then you won't understand how glorious a salvation we have in Christ Jesus. I know you probably would rather hear a sermon on joy or gladness than on sin, but I think that this is important for us. We need to understand sin more so that we can understand how glorious this gift of God's grace is that we have in Christ Jesus. If we don't understand how wonderful it is and how amazing the salvation is, then we won't appreciate the fullness of it that we'll have in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we think about Eden and then the future of heaven, What we need to know is that there is a difference there, and the difference is that once we get to heaven, we will understand and appreciate the riches of His grace so much more than Adam and Eve did at the very beginning, because they did not know redemption. They knew His love, and they knew His character, and they knew things about Him. They walked with Him, and they talked with Him. They did not understand the depth of His love that we have experienced in redemption, that He saved us, even though the Bible calls us enemies of God. I can assure you that Emily's grandpa today, experiencing his first day in the presence of the Lord, I can assure you with every bit of certainty that I can muster that he's not there saying, "Oh, you know what, man, I sure wish that one fishing hole that I wanted to go to, I never got to go to. Or that one golf course I never got to play." He's not thinking those kinds of things. He is experiencing for the first day, for the first time in 87 years, he's experiencing a world without sin. A heart not bent towards sin. A heart unaffected by sin. First day without indwelling sin. And I'm telling you, the longer I live and the older I get, the more I long for that day. Because I know what sin does to me, and I know how it deceives me and how it tricks me, and it always gets me. I get so mad at myself. And I see what it does to our world and to each other and to our fellowship. And I hate it. I want to hate it more. I don't hate it enough. But I long for that day to be with the Lord in a place with a person where there is no sin. So what do we do now? We can't take shortcuts there. What do we do now? We live in the midst of this fallen world with an enormous, abundant hope. The hope of eternal life. Why? Because God is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His promises that He who began a good work in you will complete it until that day. Today, for Kim Alsop. Alsop. Today is that day. It's completed. He has received the fullness of that salvation. So let's move forward in 2021 with hope, with faithfulness, with a desire to obey, with a desire to fight. Because I'm 40 years old, but I don't know when that day will be. I don't know that day that God has set. Only He does. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for eternal life. And while we cannot really comprehend what that will be like, we know that it will be glorious just to be with You. And we thank You that You save sinners, that You don't give us what we deserve, but You give grace. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in our church, anyone in this room today that's not been converted, that's not repented and believed the gospel, anyone in this room that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would save them, that You would move them to repent and believe today. And Lord, I pray that You would help us all as we battle sin and as we sometimes take two steps forward and three steps backwards. Lord, I just pray that You would help us. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to fight with each other, not alone. Help us to be honest with each other. And God, I just pray that You would change us, change our hearts, God. And we love You. We thank You for Your grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.